Ask the Lord, let's thank the Lord. Well, would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 27. There is a, there seems to be an important theme that goes through from Psalm 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32. It's subtle, but it seems cohesive, and that is that they generally speak of dwelling with the Lord. There's a focus on God's house, God's dwelling place, and any number of words are used to describe it. We're going to look at Psalm 29 this evening because it seems to be a bit of a crescendo in the midst of those seven psalms, if I counted right. But this morning, we're going to look at Psalm 27. Psalm 27 speaks a lot about God's dwelling place, about His presence, about His face, about His stronghold. Children, maybe you can see how many different references to God's house or His temple Psalm 27 makes. Adults, see if you can count how many references to God's dwelling place or temple Psalm 27 makes. Let's read together. This is God's word. Of David: the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who will stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I've asked of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. And I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my fathers and my mothers have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Confidence. Confidence. This is going to be an important part of what we talk about today. Having confidence. And where does that confidence come from? Paul says, I boast in nothing except the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ and Him crucified. This is the place of our confidence. We know this. But let's think for a moment about what confidence looks like in our everyday life. Have you ever gone out in the evening to take out the trash? Maybe that's happened once or twice. Maybe you've gone out, or maybe you send your kids out. I don't know. But you go out onto the porch and the light illuminates a small area around and the shadows seem to make their inroads. And as you walk around the corner of the house, you become somewhat unsettled as your eyes fail to adjust as quickly as you'd like. Something runs out in front of you. And you jump back, make a somewhat undignified noise as you stare off quickly trying to make out what it is. It's a cat. It's got to be a cat, right? It's definitely a cat. It was just a cat. As you hold your garbage bag in a slightly defensive position, you continue to remind yourself, and then another thought slips in, or it might have been a rabid raccoon or one of the other fiercer beasts. Well, as you approach the garbage cans, you look behind you just once, maybe twice. You glance around the cans, lift the lid, look inside just in case, right? And as you walk through the dark on your way back home, you're going just slightly faster than is necessary, but slow enough to convince yourself that you're not scared. Glance over your shoulder again, and then a sound, What was that? Who was that? Do I hear footsteps? Is someone breathing? Your walking turns into speed walking, and as you take the stairs two by two at the porch, you open the door and slam it behind you, taking deep breaths, and suddenly, it was just a car. And you know full well it was just a cat. Suddenly, in the safety of the light, and of someone in the other room, and a door behind you, it becomes very obvious to you there was nothing to be afraid of. Suddenly, confidence seems very reasonable. Well, that same confidence you feel when you close the door behind you and all of a sudden those fears seem silly. That same stronghold you feel whenever the door closes behind you and you know that you're safe. And whether there is any real danger or whether it was just a cat, the presence of God that you experience in worship is where we get the confidence to live. We will be making something that might sound like an overstatement this whole sermon, but it's not much of one. And I want to impress upon you the importance of this place. We just read in Psalm 84b that we long to be in the house of the Lord. And then we move from strength to strength. Psalm 27 begins, "The Lord is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. And though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident." The Lord is my light. The Lord said, "Let there be light," and a universe that didn't yet exist was spoken into being. And light burst forth. We're told at the end of the age there will be no sun because the Son of God will give light to all things. The Lord is the one who brings light, who gives illumination, who brings order out of chaos, and who directs all things for his purposes, who brings about salvation, both salvation from temporal dangers like rabid neighborhood cats, and eternal salvation from the fires of hell that you and I have earned. Verse 2 says, "When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall." Again, this is not David using overly dramatic language. Yes, he's speaking figuratively here. I don't think there were large cannibalistic groups roaming through Canaan. But he's speaking of those who want to see him destroyed. And it's enough to say that what David's talking about is something that is dangerous, something that is fearful, something that is going to destroy. And you and I have any number of areas of our life that we have decided are too dangerous to be fixed, to be destroyed, or to be saved from. But David here in verse 2 speaks of enemies that are violent, enemies that want to destroy him, and enemies that are powerful enough to bring that threat about and make it real. But it's in the midst of that that he says, "The Lord is my light and salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid? Though an army encamp against me." And again, David is hardly speaking in overly, you know, if I say that, if an army camps against me, I won't be afraid. You're like, "Well, yeah, but they're not going to. You're not important enough for anyone to raise an army. Who's going to bring an army through Beaver Falls?" But when David says, "Though an army encamp against me," he's not using, again, figurative language. He's saying, like the last time we got surrounded, "Though armies encamp against me," something that seems to happen quite regularly in David's life, "I will not be afraid. Though war rise against me, I will be confident." I will be confident. Not confident it won't hurt. Not confident this will be easy. Not confident that no one's going to be much bothered by this. This isn't a shrug it off response. This is a confidence that David says, I have that the Lord, in his sovereignty, in his goodness, in his power, will bring about both light and salvation through this. Confidence is important. Rich Gantz tells a story in his book, Take Charge of Your Life. Can't get away from Rich, no matter where you go, Julie, sorry. Rich Gantz tells the story of a lumberjack crossing a frozen river in Canada. And as he crosses the river that evening, he hears a pop, he hears a crack, and immediately drops down onto his belly, certain that the water is about to split apart beneath him. And he can hear his camp off in the distance across the river and across the plain. He can maybe see the fire burning, but he spends hours that evening inching, pulling himself, tensed up, nervous, sweating with exertion, moving by inches, hoping not to cause enough disturbance to make the ice crack. And on towards morning, after spending hours arduously inching across this river, he hears the sound of a horse. And as he lays there watching, a horse and sleigh come pounding across the plain, across the river, right next to him, on across to camp, at which point he stands up and walks across. Now, he was being careful, and we could credit him with wisdom. If you hear a pop, it's better to be careful, perhaps. And maybe the horse was being careless. That's not the point of this illustration. The point is they both crossed the same river. And one did it sweating and crying. And one did it with bells on. Quite literally. The confidence that we have, not a thoughtless confidence, not a careless confidence, that's not God-honoring. But a confidence knowing who the Lord is and what he's done. And when we have thought through matters, sought the Lord, asked for wisdom, applied scriptural principles, that we can now stand up and walk. And you have every reason to be confident because the Lord is your light and your salvation. What you can't see isn't an accident. Think of it that way. You're not holding the flashlight. What you can't see isn't an accident. Lord, I can't quite see what's around that bend. He's saying, I know, right? I would be shining the light there if you needed to see that right now. I'm your light, and I'm your salvation. And I'm going to be there when you go around the corner to approach that thing you can't see. Well, confidence comes from seeking the Lord. Look at verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire into his temple. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire into his temple. What is the one thing? What is the one thing that he asks of? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. He's not talking about heaven. Certainly, heaven is the end of this road. Heaven is the great, joyful destination that this road leads to. But he's saying, all the days of my life, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. And this is the thing he wants most. What do you have confidence in? It's not that old beater car you've been driving for 19 years, right? Like once it was new, and then for a period of years it was Old Faithful, right? And now it's just downright decrepit. What do you have confidence in? Not in your accomplishments, because as you'll be reminded by your boss, you're only as valuable as the next thing you do. You're as valuable as the next thing you do. Not in who you know or what you wear. Not in princes or governments, not in armies, not even in network connections. Turns out the largest LinkedIn network on earth probably won't save you. Not even in close friends and family, as good as that is. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, though father and mother, or even father and mother, have betrayed me, but you, O Lord, will not forsake me. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So what are the idols that you're putting your current confidence in? Or what are the idols you're hoping will give you confidence that you currently lack? You see, idols always seem to be things that we love too much. Both the wicked-looking idols of the ancient world and their many heads and many arms and many other things, and the benign-looking idols that we have today, things that we think are beautiful, food, romance, clothing, power, family, music. You name your favorite idol today, and there was an ugly one in the ancient world with a name. And all the good things that God gives us, used to be we took those good things God gives us. Sure. Used to be we took those good things God gives us and we made an idol, quite literally. We gave it a face and a name, and we called it a god. And we don't do that anymore, but we still take the good gifts that God gives us and we love them more than the giver. We love them more than the God who gave it to us. And all of these, as shiny as they look at the beginning, as beautiful as they look, as promising as they look, will let us down and rust out as quickly as that old car did in the Northeast. When we put our desire, our love, our purpose, our confidence in these things, they turn out to be something that gives us no confidence, something that's merely self-aggrandizing pride and vain conceit. But in contrast, verse 4 says, one thing I have asked of the Lord that I may seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. We're to have one thing we desire. We're to have one thing above all else, and really one thing in spite of anything else. It's like if I could have this one thing and get nothing else, I would still have the long end of the stick. This isn't something we'd like to have if we could have all the other stuff too. One thing we want. One thing, because that glory, his glory, outweighs all the rest of it. The scales don't balance no matter how much you put on the other side. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. This needs to be the heart-consuming desire, the eschatological goal, that I want to dwell in God's house forever, that I want the opportunity to gaze upon, to look upon his beauty, not just someday, but now, that I want to be in the place where I can do the most of that. This was what our Lord did. His parents lost him at 12 years old. Maybe you've misplaced a child for 7 or 8 seconds in Macy's. And it's startling. Well, they're on their way home when they realize that their son isn't there. And they turn around and they find him in the temple, and he says, "Where else would you have expected me to be?" He was spending time in the house of the Lord. He desired to be where he could grow, where he could hear. He desired to be in the place where he could see the Lord most clearly. This is the desire of husbands and wives. This is the desire of good friends who long to see each other, who delight to be around each other, who take great pleasure in pleasing each other, to make each other's glad, whose joy is sharpened by the knowledge that they will be separated at some point, who hate to say goodbye, who so look forward to once again seeing each other again. One thing I've asked of the Lord and that I desire, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. This is what Christ longed for. He took time when he couldn't be in the house of the Lord, and he took himself away and had quiet time, that's what we call it today, retreated, to a place where he could concentrate on the Lord. He was refreshed through that time. He was in the synagogue on Sabbath to read the law and hear the testimony of the Word of God to the greatness of God and the glory of God and the salvation of God. And then when he was able, and as the law required, he came to the temple. He came to the place that testified most clearly in the Old Testament of the beauty of God, both with its ornamentation and with its sacrificial system, with its priests, the very walls and bells and decorations and practices and the songs and the reading and the teaching all testified to the beauty of God. To inquire in his temple for guidance and wisdom. When we gather together, we don't look on the ornamentation around us. We don't see cherubim embroidered into the upholstery. We don't see the bells and the fruit and the pomegranates. We don't see the priests. There certainly are no sacrifices, no candles, no incense, nothing outward that testifies. But we come here and we read. And we all sit here while one person reads as a testimony to the fact that we should all be quiet because the Word of God is being read and we all need to hear it. And then it's taught, it's applied, it's explained, and we take this in and we say, this is the Word of God that I need to hear for this week. We're like Bereans. We go back to the Scriptures. We think about it. We realize the pastor's far from perfect, but we take it seriously. I want to look to the young people here. I said this last night at the youth retreat, but sitting quietly through a sermon is what we wanted you to do when you were six. Learning to color and occupy yourself through a sermon is what we wanted you to do at like seven, maybe six. What we want you to do and what the Lord wants you to do is to sit and to dig in, to dig for gold, because you need it and this is the place that the Lord promises to give it. And it seems like an overstatement. I've said that a couple times. Like, is this the only, what, just in worship? What's so special about the building? Well, it's not the building. It's the church. It's you. It's when we gather as the church. I've had great experiences outside of church. I'm sure you have. And there are times when the Lord has drawn near to you outside of church. I'm positive. And you've experienced growth and grace. When I lose my keys, I walk around the house and I say, who's seen my keys? And my wife says, where did you put them last? And I say, if I knew where I put them last, I would go get them. And we keep looking around the house and we ask the kids if they moved them. And sometimes I know they're right here and I'm looking right here. I know it's right here. But when the keys are found upstairs in the printer, the feeling I had that it was right here wasn't true. It was just a feeling. And there were times where I was walking around the schoolroom near the printer and I wasn't feeling like I was near the keys, but they were right next to me. And you may have felt close to the Lord elsewhere, and you may have actually been close to the Lord elsewhere. And you may have felt close to the Lord elsewhere, and it may have just been, you know, upset stomach. But the Lord says, I've buried lots of gold right here. And so if you felt like there was a lot of gold somewhere else, maybe there was, maybe there wasn't, but the Lord says, I've buried a whole lot of gold right here, and I've provided every week for you to come and you to dig. And so don't come in color. Come and dig. One thing I've longed for and I've asked of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And it's not just the reading and the preaching and the praying. It's also the testimony of everyone here, the testimony of the body of Christ, what they've been through, what they've endured, what the Lord has done for them. It's also the testimony that each one of you give to each other as you take the sacraments, and the Lord says, this is my body, which is for you, and you sit together or stand together and say, yes, this Lord, this Jesus is my only hope in this life and the next. And it's also the testimony as each one of us not just go through the motions, bowing our heads, standing, sitting, kneeling, or whatever we're doing, but actually engaging and saying, yes, this is what I need most to do. Dig in. Dig for gold. Jesus says, seek me. If you jump down there to verse 8, there's this interesting back and forth that goes on. There's a refrain where God says, seek my face or my presence. And our heart responds, or we say, my heart responds, I seek your face. The Lord says, seek my face. And we respond, Lord, I seek your face. Don't hide your face from me. And here we come to worship, and God says, we have a call to worship, right? God says, seek my face. And then we respond in singing and in praying and in giving attention. Lord, my heart seeks your face. I'm here because I want to see more of you. We are here desiring what God wants us to desire. We hear Christ saying, seek first the kingdom and all these things will be added to you. And we come here and we seek first the kingdom and we acknowledge that to God and we repent of the ways we're not doing that as we're sitting here or standing here. And we trust that the Lord will take all those other things we want and give them back to us as we need them. Not as idols, but as the good gifts they were all along. Seek my presence and I will give you all things. And that feels pretty good, doesn't it? That gives you some confidence, doesn't it? That starts to give you a reason to think, I don't have to worry too much. I've got some confidence. The next point I want to make is that worship is a verb that gives us confidence. Look at verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 27 say, for he will hide me in the shelter in the day of trouble, and he will conceal me under the cover of his tent, and he will lift me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy, and I will sing and make melody to the Lord. We're actually coming awful close to the end of what we're going to cover in this psalm. But this passage, it uses the word shelter. It uses the word conceal, cover, tent. Tent, sacrifices, temple. These are three verses speaking about the way the Lord protects us, the way the Lord gives us confidence, and it's speaking with language that is explicitly worship-focused, being in the tent of the Lord, being in the house of the Lord, being covered by the tent of the Lord. Worship is a verb, and worship gives us confidence. This isn't a self-help, what can worship do for you sort of billboard. This is a what does engaging in worship accomplish in your life? When we give glory to God and seek him first, what is the result that comes about from worship? And confidence and safety. Confidence. Worship becomes the place where we experience God as a stronghold and become confident. When we dig in, when we pour ourselves into this, when we hear his promises, when we give our amen to his promises, when we hear our friends and neighbors and family giving their amen to his promises, hearing what the Lord has accomplished in their lives, when we recite them, when we sing about them, when we magnify them in the way we speak about them, when we speak his desires back to him, when we pray through and wonder over them, what happens in you when you do all this? Do you walk away somewhat lukewarm and cool? Do you walk away unaffected? Or do you walk away with renewed zeal in what is in fact yours through Jesus Christ? You are in effect like pulling the covers up over yourself, right? Like, what are we doing? We're taking the promises of God and we're singing about them. We're saying, yes, this is mine. I get to snuggle down in this. We get to take the promises of what the Lord says, I have done for you. And we get to just wrap them around ourselves as we sing about them. Comfort ourselves with them. Know that they are ours. Snuggle up to our Father. God has decreed that this is true of you through Jesus Christ. that he has accomplished all of it, that he will save you. And the Holy Spirit applies them to you and works in your heart and testifies that you are children of God. And worship is where we take those robes and put them on. Jesus, Lord says to you each week, this is yours, actually. You left it here last week. Let's see whose name is written on the tag. Oh, that's your name. So here's Christ's robe for you. And we get to put it on, and we get to see how well it fits. And we get to sing in it for a while with all of our friends. This is the weekly time where we are told of our name. We are reminded who we really are. And we are given the most fantastic name ever, children of God. Look at the end of verse 5. Verse 5 says, he will lift me high upon a rock. This is both the effect and the feeling. When we come and when we cover ourselves in the robes that God has covered us in, when we gladly put on both the name and the righteousness and the names that the Lord has declared and spoken over us and accomplished through Christ, what is not only the effect but the feeling? He says, you've put me high upon a rock in an unassailable place. No one can reach me. Nothing can touch me. And this isn't proud boasting. This is fact. This is fact. This is now who you are and where you are. Verse 6 says, and now my head shall be lifted above all my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. We realize that in the practice of gazing upon the presence of God, that Christ has placed us on a very high rock. It's like all week you're standing and you feel it, it's kind of firm, but the clouds have gathered and you're looking down and you're just not sure what's there. You're not sure who's around you. And then as you get to recite these promises, as you get to remember what Christ has done, as the light shines and blows the clouds away, you look down and you are on a high rock. And you've been on a high rock all along, but you're reminded of where you are. You're reminded of who you are, where the Lord has put you, and the confidence grows. It says, we'll offer sacrifice with shouts of joy, or perhaps we could even translate it, we will offer the sacrifice of shouts of joy. We read elsewhere the sacrifice of praise, and here is the sacrifice of shouts of joy and singing and making melody. It is both the beauty of the ordered melody as well as the beauty of the unstoppable expression of praise for what God has done, for the salvation that God has delivered. It is the beautiful melody and the victorious shouts or sobs that come up from our inmost parts. And let's not miss something here. Worship is a participatory sport. Worship is a participatory, it's not an individual sport with lots of spectators. It's a congregational activity. It's something to be engaged in. It must be done. It needs to be done with a knowledge of what we are doing. We don't sit here and see if the music moves us this week. We don't sit here and see if the sermon has anything that might be of value. Sometimes it doesn't. But the Word of God does. And you can dig in. We are making music by the ferocity of the heartfelt praise that is within us. We're not seeing if the sermons speak to us or if there's anything we can pick up. We are committing ourselves to mining the scriptures, expecting that the Word of God and hopefully the minister that the Lord provides will in fact be speaking to you the words you need to hear. We need to pour ourselves into this act of devotion like we're equipping ourselves for war. We need to seek when we're here to take heaven by storm. We are pressing up against the gates of Zion. We are pounding on the doors of heaven. We are seeking to press in and get closer. We are desiring to accomplish that which our heart wants, which is to be nearer to the Lord. And we know that we're nearer here together as the church than we are at any other time. And we are going to offer violence to the gates of heaven. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven from the time of John the Baptist forward suffers violence, and the violent take it by storm. This is not the spread of the gospel at the edge of the sword. This is the fact that none of us get in a canoe and float towards heaven. None of us turn downstream in a kayak and end up there. We press, we paddle, because our hearts long for it. We push in. The Lord says, seek my face, and our heart says, Lord, I seek your face. I want to just let your eyes glance down here, and maybe this can be a Sunday discussion. Verse 7, 8, and 9. Hear, O Lord, when I cry, be gracious to me and answer. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, Lord, I seek your face. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. After all of that, after that meditating upon the presence of the Lord, desiring to be in the presence of the Lord, he makes his plea to the Lord. We have confidence that the Lord hears us, and we can bring our plea to him. The Lord gives us the promise of his audience. Verse 10, cast me off, cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. The Lord will never leave you or forsake you. Verse 11 and 12, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of the adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. The Lord will teach and equip you to do battle. And to make it clear today, one of the primary ways he does that is right here. Dig in. Dig in. You don't have the hope that one day pie in the sky will somehow make it all better, although we are told that the glory that will be revealed will make the present suffering to be something that isn't even to be considered. But right now, verse 13 says, I will look on the goodness of God in the land of the living. That's God's promise to you. You will look. You will see it. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. The psalm begins with confidence and ends with courage. And it comes from being in and seeking more of the presence of God. Wait for it. Take courage. You know, people say that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result, right? I don't know that anyone actually says that, but everyone knows that that's what everyone says. The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result. And since everyone knows that everyone says it, even if no one says it, we're going to go with it. And perhaps you're thinking, I've been to worship, and I've not experienced what you say. Or at least not as much as you say. You make it sound awful nice, but I've held crying kids through long sermons. But doing the same thing that God tells you to do over and over again and expecting a different result isn't insane. In fact, that's the definition of sanity, is thinking God's thoughts after him and persevering through what looks like it might not be. And when God says, seek my face, come into the shelter of my tent, and we say, well, I'm not feeling it, but God's saying to do it, so I'm going to keep doing the same thing over and over again, and I'm going to expect a different result. That's far from insanity. It's, in fact, you thinking the thoughts of the creator of the universe after him. And even if you've not experienced the protection and the confidence emanating from the practice of the promises of God with the people of God in worship, I want to encourage you to give yourself to it more. Pour yourself in even more. This Jesus, this head of the church, is a stronghold and a rock of confidence who meets with you, with his bride each week. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that, Lord, you give us the confidence we need. Father, it's not in our past actions. It's not in our smooth speaking. It's not in our intellect. It's not in our network connections. It's not in the power we've garnered for ourselves. Lord, all of that will be found to be lacking when it is weighed. But Lord, our confidence comes from no other place but you. And our confidence grows as we're able to be in your presence and remember your promises and repeat them back to you and speak them with one another. Lord, our presence grows as we come into the times of worship. Lord, that we would give ourselves to that and that you would use it. Father, we ask that you would build us up and that we would walk out each week seeing the rock that you have set us high upon, seeing the stronghold that you have surrounded us with, and being filled with the power of your presence, the power of your promises, and having the confidence to walk across whatever comes. Lord, we ask that you would be our light and you would be our salvation and that would be enough. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 7, selection A.